Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to our worship service today. Also, happy Father's Day to those of you who are dads. We are glad that you're here this morning. And if you are visiting with us, we'd love for you to fill out one of these. It's called a connection card right in front of you in the pocket on the chair. If you grab one and fill it out. And really, that's for all of us, so we can have a record of your attendance today. And also a record of any prayer requests that you might have, which we can pray for you this week. So once again, welcome. We're glad you're here to worship with us at Christ Central Church. I have a couple of announcements to highlight. They're in the back of your bulletin. We're going to have a fifth Sunday on June the 30th. And as is our custom, we usually take an offering for the Deacon's Mercy Fund. So just be aware of that. That in 2 weeks we will be doing that. And also we have a summer fellowship breakfast that is scheduled for Sunday, July 14th. I believe that will be in lieu of Sunday school. It will start at 9:30 a.m. A great time for us to gather together in fellowship on a Sunday morning before we have the worship service. Also, to save the date for the Vacation Bible School, that will be July 22nd through the 26th. And it will be every day from 1:30 in the afternoon until 4:30. If you can help in any way, give Nick a call or send him a email, and he will put you to work. All right, let's turn off our cell phones and electronic devices, and if you would, let's stand for our call to worship this morning. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Let's take our hymnals as we remain standing, and we'll sing together number 98. Heavenly Father, indeed, we come this morning, we gather together to give you thanks, to praise your holy and awesome name, and to recognize the great gift that you have given to us through salvation in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which enables us, Lord, to worship you as we ought. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we humbly invoke your blessing upon this worship service now, and we pray that all of it would bring honor and glory and praise to you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, our only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He, under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson, which is incidentally the sermon text for this morning, comes from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will have no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, your complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower have become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Ah, you destroyer, you yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as the locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. the word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession of our sins. Let's bow our heads, confess our sins quietly and silently, and then we will all pray together the unison prayer. Father, hear us now as we silently confess our sins to you. Now, Father, hear us as we all pray together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns eternally with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Psalm 32, verse 5. The psalmist says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Amen. Our second reading this morning comes from Hebrews 13. The writer says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, our great and marvelous King, the one who has delivered us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and the one who has sent his Son into the world to die and save sinners like us, the one who has poured out his Spirit upon his church, so that we may know in our inner being that we belong to you as the children of God. Lord, by your Spirit, we have access to you, our Heavenly Father. And so we thank you, Lord, that your disposition towards us, Father, is that of love and only love because of the marvelous work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in him. We thank you for saving us from the second death and the wrath that is to come, and the hope that we have of eternal life, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ himself will gird us and serve us, the heavenly manna, all around. And we thank you for this marvelous gospel And we know that you are a God with an open ear, who hears the cries of your people, who remembers your covenant. And therefore, we pray, knowing that you hear us as we pray in faith, because your love is steadfast. And so we pray first for our denomination. We thank you for the General Assembly that just took place. We thank you for blessing it. We thank you that it went well. And we pray that that may continue for years to come, and that you would continue to sanctify our denomination as a whole and give us more and more strong ministers, godly ministers who will stand firm in the truth in the face of a culture that is getting more and more opposed to the Christian faith. And in that sense, we also pray for our nation, federal, state, and local officials, those who lead. I pray, Lord, that for those who do not know you who lead, that they would be brought to their knees in repentance and faith so that they may rule righteously. And we pray for those who do know you that lead, that you would help them to stand firm in the faith and not cower under the temptations that surround them all the time. Help them to stand firm on the truth. We pray, Lord, for our presbytery and our current church planting initiatives in Temple Terrace and Pasco and elsewhere. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the PCA in this area. Help us as we plant churches. Help this church as we have our Spanish ministry. I pray for Luis and his family that you give them great gospel fruit to continue to bear fruit within that congregation and bring many into the kingdom through his marvelous the marvelous work that you are doing there through Luis and his family. And we pray also for those in our church. We pray first for us generally that you would grow us not only in number but in faith especially. That you would grow us in the knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be passionate believers, passionate for your gospel, passionate for evangelism, and living our Christian lives on our sleeves, so that many could come to faith through us, your vessels, and ambassadors for you and your gospel. We pray for those in our congregation who are struggling with illness and other needs. We pray for Craig as he is healing from his surgery. We pray for Catalina, my wife, as she's healing from hers. We pray for continued speedy recovery. We pray for Elaine, healing and strength and good test results on June 24th. And for Sheila, for her continued healing. But also, we thank you that she has been released from the hospital this past week. We thank you for that that praise. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in this congregation and that you continue to do. And you continue to be faithful and encourage those who are struggling with illness and sick. Like Becky, you and your faithfulness to her. We pray for her with her mitochondrial disease. We pray for Judy Smith in her battle with Parkinson's and Lenore Ball. For divine purposes to come to fruition in her life. And we pray for her. And Lord, we know that you are faithful, even to those who are confined, like Aline Colley and Ron Quick and Pat Barden. You are faithful in missions as well, Lord. And so we pray for our missionaries that great gospel fruit will come from their proclamation of your word. For Don and Leah Vanderplug, for Rodney and Janet Davila, for Dave and Paige Haas, Aldo Mondin and RUF, for S.I.E. Etienne, his a missionary work in Haiti, and Jimbo and Ann Mullen, Lord. We pray for these individuals. We pray that their homes would be nurseries for heaven. We pray that you would encourage their hearts, that you would give them great endurance and perseverance for this work that you have called them to is very difficult and hard. So be with them, Lord, and bless them in the work that you have called them to do. And Lord, we are reminded of that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray many years ago, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Let's stand together now for our offertory hymn, "Across the Lands." The words are printed for you in your bulletin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of creation, and all that we have, you have given to us as a gift. And so, Lord, give us hearts of generosity. If we give back to you just a portion of all that you've given to us, materially and spiritually, in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you.
please stand for the doxology? Be seated. Our text this morning comes to us from Isaiah chapter 32. It is our first scripture lesson this morning. Isaiah 32 all the way to 33:6. A decent sized portion. Let me pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we need you now, for the preaching of your word is surely ineffectual apart from your Spirit working in me, the preacher, and in the congregation as hearers of your word. We pray that you would be working through this means of grace, encouraging hearts, rebuking us, correcting us, training us in righteousness so that we all may be equipped for every good work. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, I preached on a parable in the book of Judges, and the subject of the sermon was essentially abusive authority, the abuse of authority or abusive leadership. This week, I want to fill in some gaps, especially it's Father's Day, fill in some gaps, or to say it more clearly, I want to discuss the issue from a different angle. Last time, we discussed a very common problem. The abuse of authority and those who are in authority not looking out for the interests of those who they lead, but only looking out for their own interests. But this morning we're going to speak in positively about what is good leadership. What does good leadership look like? But before I continue, I need to make clear that the sermon does apply to everyone here. Certainly, it easily applies to husbands, fathers, elders, deacons, politicians. I'm not sure if we have any politicians in our congregation, but maybe we do. managers of people. But truly, it does apply to all of us. Like all Christians, we are called a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. This world is ours in Christ because he owns it. He's the ruler of all of it. And we're called to be the salt of the world. And therefore, you, in some sense, are a leader in this world, or at least should seek leadership qualities, since there will be times in your life that you are called to step up as a Christian, and you need to be ready. And so, with that being said, today we're going to consider good leadership. We don't want tyrants to lead us. We don't want tyrants to lead us. We don't ourselves want to be tyrants or oppressive leaders in any way, domineering leaders, as Peter says. But what type of leaders should we aspire to be? What type of leaders should we desire to be over us? Our culture today believes that leadership or authority is inherently abusive. And this is what the elites, so to speak, in our culture have been teaching us for multiple generations now, which is ironic in part because those that teach that authority is evil typically are abusive and domineering themselves as leaders. And so as Christians, we must believe in authority. We're not anarchists as Christians. In the Christian worldview, God created the world in a hierarchical way. He created the world in a structured way. There's no way around this. Peter speaks against those who despise authority in 2 Peter. He speaks against those who despise authority. 1 Peter 2:13, he says to submit yourselves to every human institution because of the Lord. That's interesting. Because of the Lord. And so to push back on this is to push back on reality. Hierarchies exist because the world exists. They're inherent to reality. And since they are inherent to reality, we must know what good leadership looks like. Rejecting the fact that God created the world in a hierarchical way, a structured way, will eventually just lead to the abuse of the hierarchical structures. If you reject that they exist, that gives abusers an easy way to abuse authority, if that makes sense. So we must ask the question, what is good leadership? And what we'll see, the big picture this morning, is that righteous leaders must follow the righteous king. Righteous leaders must follow the righteous king. Leaders must lead in accordance with the triune God's purpose and plan for his created order. Our outline is pretty simple. It looks like this. In verses 1 through 6, we'll see truth-filled leadership. Then in the rest of chapter 32, we will see spirit-filled leadership. And then in 33, verses 1 through 6, we will see hope-filled leadership. So truth-filled, spirit-filled, hope-filled leadership. And so let's first draw our attention to the first 8 verses of chapter 32. The book of Isaiah, in summary, was written prior to the exile of Israel in order to rebuke Israel for her destructive pride. And it exhorts Israel to trust in God and only God, not the surrounding nations. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 39, really argue that God has the power to bring about the restoration of Israel. And 40 through 66 really shows that God has the grace and the steadfast love to bring about the restoration of Israel. And so we see God is both mighty and merciful to save. In Isaiah, God is both mighty and merciful to save. He saves because he loves us, and we trust he can actually save us because he has the power to do it. He is a mighty and merciful God. Our text falls in the section of Isaiah where Israel is rebuked for calling on Egypt for help against the Assyrians, which is an amazing thing. You can read about this in 2 Kings 17, for example, and following. I mean, think about that. Knowing the danger of the Assyrians and the possibility of being overtaken by this huge powerhouse, wicked nation, they called upon Egypt in the midst of that danger. They called upon the nation that God saved them from instead of the God that saved them from that nation. How foolish. They called upon their previous slave masters instead of the Savior who saved them from their wicked slave masters. And this is the context of our passage. This was the final straw to the Lord. God brought the Assyrians against Israel. He led them into exile and thus removed them from the land. And so in the face of Israel's foolish leaders who called upon Egypt, who led them into exile, God shows us what righteous leaders look like. And he promises to restore all things through the ruler of rulers, the righteous ruler, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And so that's the context of our passage this morning. Our text begins by prophesying that there will be a time where righteous leaders will rule. More specifically, it says a king, singular, and princes, plural, will rule in justice and righteousness. And so we see right from the jump, the prophecy is that righteous princes or leaders will follow the messianic righteous leader. In other words, the righteous king who's descended from David, has already been prophesied throughout the book of Isaiah, according to the flesh, will bring about a change in leaders, princes, that will in turn bring about change in the people. For the leaders are going to be truth-filled leaders because they follow him who is the way, the truth, and the life. This will bring about a great change. For under this king's rule, the people will no longer be dull of hearing, and no longer will they see but not perceive. Now they will see clearly and understand what they are hearing. When an institution, a government, either state, family government, church government, when a government has truth-filled leaders, people will see wickedness for what it really is. Notice verse 5, no longer will the fool be called a noble. When there's good leaders, the fool will not be called a noble. Good leaders help people see the truth, you see. See things for what they really are. The leader of leaders, Jesus Christ, did this, of course, throughout his whole ministry. This was a major characteristic of his ministry. He came to open the eyes of the blind. He met much opposition as he called evil out for what it really is. But for many who God called to Jesus by grace, through faith, their eyes opened to see the world for what it really is. A world in which leaders make new names for evil so their constituents buy into their lies. For example, the murder of infants in our society is called reproductive rights. Good leaders, you see, call evil for what it really is, as Jesus himself did. They help people see what is truly good. Good leaders expose darkness, which is why good leaders are so often hated. I've read this quote to you before. I'm going to read it again. I doubt you remember it. But this poem is said to be on Margaret Thatcher's desk. It was one of her favorite poems. It says this: "You have no enemies, you say. Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He who has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, small is the work that you have done. You've hit no traitor on the hip. You've dashed no cup from perjured lip. You've never turned the wrong to right. You've been a coward in the fight." Great poem. Great poem. Good leaders will develop enemies because they speak the truth. And darkness is not light, the light at all. Paul in Romans 13, when defining what government should be, says that they are to punish evil and reward good. And this applies very much so to other forms of government as well. Good leaders call good good and evil evil. They don't call good evil and evil good. The good leader will be able to discern good from evil and evil from good, as Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 talks about, because they submit themselves to the truth of God, which teaches us how to discern what is good and what is evil. No longer will the fool be called the noble. These truth-filled leaders whose foundation is the word of the truthful one, Christ Jesus himself, will be noble men. They'll be noble men who love being noble men because they love the truth. They love the truth, since the truth has set them free. These aren't leaders who seek the help of Egypt, right? These aren't leaders who seek the help of Egypt. And these are individuals who hate bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but love the law of liberty, the royal law, the law of Christ, living in the freedom of the truth, for they are in him who is the truth, Christ Jesus, King Jesus. Kids are very quick to point out when you're not living up to your own standard, aren't they? Right? When you're not living up to the truth that you have set in your home, let alone God's truth. In a home, you set a standard, right? Of course, Ten Commandments. But also house rules. You have house rules, certain standards that you have for your children in your house. And your kids love to point out when you fail to meet them, don't they? For example, to throw myself under the bus, I don't know how many times I've told a child in the back seat to buckle up. Buckle your seatbelt. What are you doing? I thought you buckled it. Yours isn't buckled, Dad. Whoops. Whoopsies. You're right. Kids love to point out when we miss the standard. But this is what good leaders need to be: consistent. They need to be a rock to those who they lead. They need to live up to the standard, to have integrity. If I could summarize the application under this point, it would be good leaders are a rock to those who they lead. They're a rock to those who they lead. This is not because they themselves are self-made rocks. Right? They're not self-made rocks, but by the grace of God, they reflect the rock, capital R, because of his loving immovability and his steadfastness as God. You see, a leader must stand on him who is immovable in order to stand firm. If you don't stand on him who is immovable, you will be movable. Furthermore, in order to feed your flock, you must feed yourself. You must be fed yourself. And in this section, of our text, you see terms like righteousness, justice, noble. How will a righteous leader know what righteousness even is? How will he know what a noble man looks like? Well, as Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Leaders, therefore, must be filled with the word of God. This is how a leader can be a rock. They're standing on the truth of the living God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Leaders that aren't truth-filled are being tossed to and fro by all the circumstances of life or the spirit of the age or what people think of them or by what their appetites demand of them. But the truth-filled leader stands firm in the truth. The Apostle Paul says, if I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a slave of Christ. If I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a slave of Christ. This is the truth-filled leader. Furthermore, another text in Isaiah sheds some light on righteous rule. In a messianic prophecy, a very famous one in Isaiah 11 about the stump of Jesse, it says about the Messiah that he will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness and with equity he will judge. In other words, the Messiah, the righteous and righteous rulers who follow his lead will not judge by their own autonomous reason or what their own hearts feel in any given moment. You see, leaders must make judgments with a Bible in hand. See, good leaders make judgments with a Bible in hand. And it doesn't feel the same if you don't have an actual Bible. If you have a Bible app, it's not as, you know, doesn't make the point as good. But good leaders need a Bible in hand, preferably print. I'll get off that soapbox for a minute. Now, if truth-filled leaders are to be rocks, what are some characteristics that must be present in these rock-filled leaders? Here's a few things. A truth-filled rock of a leader must be consistent, as I mentioned. In other words, they must have integrity. Their home life matches their church life, which matches their home life, which matches their work life. Which matches their civil life. A good leader doesn't compartmentalize. He has integrity. He has integrity. A good leader also doesn't falter in times of trouble. Proverbs 24:10. For if they did, how weak would they be? Proverbs 24:10. Don't falter in times of trouble. Good leaders stand firm in the truth, you see. Also, good leaders tend to create soft hearts. People around them seem to be more humble, less prideful. And when this doesn't happen, it's typically because darkness hates light. And lastly, good leaders look out for the interests of others, for those under their charge, not simply for their own interests, as Paul says in Philippians 2. They take care of the needs of those they are responsible for. They don't leave the hungry unsatisfied or deprive the thirsty a drink, as our text said. So what we have learned so far in verses in the first eight verses, leaders must be rooted in the truth of the living God and in him who is the truth, Jesus Christ, who perfects those by his single offering when it is applied by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And so next we will see Spirit-filled leadership. Good leaders must be filled with the truth, but they also must be filled with the Spirit. And so now this restoration in 32, 9 through 20, this restoration of true leadership under God's anointed king, the stump of Jesse, the suffering servant, will not happen before disaster strikes. The land must be made desolate before the fruit tree will bear fruit and before the righteous ruler will rule in justice. And the shift from a land that is forsaken, a land that God's glory has been taken away from, will only be restored when the Spirit of God is poured out. Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15 of chapter 32. All is forsaken. It looks like God will not remember his covenant. And then, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out, is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. You see, the result in verse 17 will be righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. Verse 18, my people will abide in peaceful habitation. But you see, none of this will happen unless the Spirit of God is poured out. And notice, this is still in the context of leadership, of the righteous ruler and righteous rulers who follow the righteous ruler, King Jesus. And therefore, so how does this fit the context? Nothing will change in a household, in a state, in a church, unless the Spirit of God is poured out from on high. Again, remember, Israel trusted in their previous slave masters instead of trusting in the God who saved them from slavery. They looked to earthly strength, instead of heavenly strength. And so in a sense, in the exile, God is giving Israel what they want. They want to be slaves of a vicious, brutal nation. God in the exile is saying, I'll give you what you want. And so how in the world can this be turned around? Only if the Spirit of God is poured out from on high. A nation, a church, a family, or any other institution can only see real change if the Spirit of God brings it about. You see, being a Spirit-filled leader means standing on the truth and not caving to the masses, not seeking your own interests. If the Spirit isn't poured out, there's two things here I want to point out. If the Spirit of God isn't poured out, good leadership will be nowhere to be found. That's the first thing. If the Spirit of God isn't poured out, there's no good leadership. If the five-star restaurant doesn't receive their shipment of fresh seafood and meat for the day, no food will be found, or at least not the five-star quality food. Okay? Unless God pours His Spirit out, a marriage will not be restored. Unless God pours His Spirit out, sons will not be reconciled to their fathers. Unless God pours out His Spirit, a nation will not flourish, unless their God is the Lord, which can only happen if the Spirit is poured out. A church can only be restored if the Spirit is poured out. Now, secondly, if the Spirit-filled leader quenches the Spirit, if there is a leader who has the Spirit of God, but he quenches the Spirit, his leadership can often be more detrimental and harmful than if he never knew God by the Spirit in the first place. As Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. If I teach my son, to illustrate this, if I teach my son for 18 years, not only in word, but by example, that men are to treat women with dignity and respect, and then as he leaves the home, he goes to college, I find out he's abusing his girlfriend. How much worse is that than the young man who had no father, watched his mom's boyfriends abuse her, that she consistently let various abusive boyfriends in her life through the years, and he saw all of this. He only had bad examples, and he never had a father to show him how to do it. How much worse would it be for my son to abuse his girlfriend than that son, than that boy to abuse a girlfriend? Doesn't make it right, of course, but how much worse would it be to do something like that? How much worse, then, is it for us Christians who have been indwelled by the Spirit of God to rule wickedly, to lead in a domineering way, to rule for our own gain instead of looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others? You see, leaders must put on Christ and obey the conviction of the Spirit, not indulging in the irrational temptations of our flesh, which certainly are irrational. Sin is not rational. Sin is illogical. And so we have seen that leadership must be rooted in the Word, seeking to follow the Spirit's conviction, prayerfully following His lead. In other words, righteous leaders must follow the righteous King. Truth-filled leadership, Spirit-filled leadership. But now we will see in this next section that good leadership must also be hope-filled. Must be truth-filled, Spirit-filled, and hope-filled. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 33, as I have been showing you in Isaiah, he's prophesying a time where a righteous king will rule, and leaders under him will lead like him, unlike the wicked rulers who do everything for their own gain that Israel had throughout their history. I must also note here that there's certainly a clear now and not yet tension in the passage. Ultimately, that points forward to the King of Kings, the servant of the Lord, who is the righteous ruler, who is bringing about the new heavens and new earth, Jesus Christ our Lord. But of course, it also refers to the necessity of righteous leadership rooted in the Spirit of God, reliant upon the Lord of hosts, but which is what Israel lacked, and thus led them into the exile in the first place. And so I wouldn't be surprised if Ezra and Nehemiah, good leaders after the exile, would look to a text like this and how to be a good leader. And all prophetic literature is similar to this, this now and not yet tension. And so for us New Covenant believers, Jesus the King is prophesied here. He's the King of all the universe. He calls leaders, whether in the church, the home, or the state, to follow him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is one reason given here that we should do this, other than it's simply being true, is that one day this King will make the whole entire universe perfect. Said another way, our King Jesus will cause righteousness and justice to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. As one man said, there's not one place in this whole universe that Jesus hasn't claimed mine. After contrasting the result of trusting in wicked rulers who do not follow Yahweh with righteous rulers, God promises here that he will rise, that he will destroy the destroyer, and that he will restore Zion like never before. And so leaders then must lead in truth. They must lead in truth by the Spirit with their hope set on the promises of God that never fail us. God's promises never fail us. This is essential to good leadership. You must be filled with the hope of eternal life. You must have your mind set on the promises of God in the gospel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. See, the world is constantly in a state of flux, or at least it feels that way from our vantage point as human beings, as creatures. Your kids, your members of your congregation, those you manage at work, those that you lead in other ways, have fluctuating emotional states. They have fluctuating life circumstances, tragedies that occur. Their views can change. They can take out their pain and anger on you as a leader. And sometimes it can feel impossible to lead. So how do we make sure that we are not in flux as leaders, that we are standing more firm for the sake of those whom we lead? How do we make sure that we are lowercase r rocks for our homes, for example? How do I make sure that I am a leader who stands firm in the church, even when trouble arises in this member's home or that member's health? Or how can you be a consistently good manager when your superior is a mess and you have a lot of turnover in the office and whatnot? How could you be a lowercase r rock? Here's how. Trust in the promises of God. You trust in the promises of God, for his promises are immovable. His promises are immutable because he is immutable and impassible. And we must believe that that faithfulness will bear the fruit that God promises that it will. See, a godly leader isn't too concerned with instant gratification. Okay? They're not too concerned with instant gratification. But they trust that faithfulness will bear fruit even if we can't see it yet. Even if we can't see it yet. It's hard as a parent. You discipline your kids. You think it's over, right? They're never going to do that again. And they do it again. Right? You don't always see the fruit right away. You have to have the long game. You have to be faithful and trust that God will bring about what he says he's going to bring about by your faithfulness, even if you don't get the instant gratification. God is stable. You see, this is the point. God is stable even when our world is not. God is a rock even though everything around us is shifting and changing. And therefore, leaders must lead with their minds heavenward. Heavenward, where Christ is, ruling and reigning, until he comes and make all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so this is the promise of the Lord. And the Lord who promises this righteous king that is coming and promises a change in leadership is prophesying that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the righteous leader, he is the one who did not come to be served, but came to serve. The text is prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous ruler, the one who did not abuse his power, the one who did not bow to Satan, who promised, Satan told him, I can give you the nations during the temptation. And Jesus said, no, I will endure the suffering for the sake of those I lead. I will endure the suffering, despise the shame, endure the cross for the joy that is set before me, and then be given the nations by my Father. For he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous ruler, who we are called to live like and to lead like. He is the one who calls us to lead with meekness, which again does not mean weakness, but power restrained. It does not mean powerlessness or cowardice. For this is the Jesus who made a whip and cleansed the temple, chasing people out with a whip, who called the Pharisees a brood of vipers and all sort of harsh rebukes. But he did so in order to protect his flock. For this is also the righteous ruler who healed the sick and the blind, who hung around the tax collectors and the drunkards and the prostitutes who had faith in him. He's also the Jesus who sat with the woman at the well and looked at her not with disgust and disdain, but he looked at her with kindness and love as an image bearer whom he loves. This is the Jesus who could have gotten off of the cross, as he says after Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You see, Jesus sacrificed himself, though he wasn't simply a leader, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so that those the Father has given him may have eternal life. And Jesus sacrificed himself for the sake of those he is leading. This is how he led righteously, and he was consistent wherever he was. This is the righteous King, Jesus, our Messiah. And this is good news, my friends, looking to this Jesus, who isn't simply our example in leadership, but our leader, who gave his life to wash away our sins, helps us lead in confidence. For so many leaders are crippled because of their fear of failing as a leader. Well, good news is, you have and will fail all the time as a leader, but that shouldn't hold you back, because Jesus, the righteous leader, bore your guilt on the cross. And every leadership failure you have made is forgiven, if indeed you have believed on him who died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. True leaders are able to be good Christ-like leaders because they know they are helpless. They are helpless apart from the gospel of grace. And so true leadership must be truth-filled, must be indwelled by the Spirit, and it must have its hope set on eternal life. It must have its hope set on the gospel. The gospel. And therefore, ultimately, righteous rulers must be rooted in the righteous ruler himself, the triune God, through his King Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for giving us King Jesus, our righteous ruler. And as we go now and remember his precious sacrifice for us at the table, I pray that you would help us to feast upon him and do so in a worthy manner, by faith, with our minds and our hearts set upon this Jesus whom we love. And we pray in his name. Amen. And now, brothers and sisters, let's stand together and let's sing the first two verses of hymn 469.
Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks unto our Lord God. It is very good, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Holy Father, Almighty Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, beginning with chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Our Lord Jesus left us this supper of bread and wine for two reasons. One, to commemorate his death, to bring to remembrance his sacrifice for our sins. So every time we take the bread and we take the wine, we are reminded, we look back over 2,000 years to Calvary as we consider the death, the sacrificial atoning death of our Lord Jesus for our sins. But it's also not just a memorial, it's a means of God's grace. Every time we take the bread and the wine by faith, we are actually, albeit spiritually, feasting upon our Lord Jesus. We know this to be true because in the early church, it was very dangerous to take the Lord's Supper. Some people got sick and some people died who took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So it's clear that our God has something in this supper that goes way beyond a simple bare memorial. And having said that, I would fence the table this morning in this manner. If you have never professed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you're not a member in good standing of some evangelical church, it doesn't have to be Christ Central, then this supper is not for you. We invite you to stay and sit quietly as you observe Christ's church communing with her Lord. But everyone else, if you profess faith in Christ and your sins are forgiven by his blood, you're certainly welcome to come to this table. Let's pray. Father, I would ask now that you would take these elements, these common, ordinary elements of bread and wine, and set them aside for extraordinary use. And that, Lord, as we participate in this sacrament, you would bless our minds with memories of your sacrifice, and you would bless our hearts with strength by your grace. We ask all of this in the name of Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Amen. On the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, Christians, he took bread and broke it. And he said, This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so now, my friends, the deacons will dismiss you row by row, and you will come up and take the elements and then return to your seats so we can partake together. And I also like to remind you that the outer ring of every tray is wine and the inner rings are grape juice, so follow your conscience on that. the body of Christ. Take and eat. The blood of Christ. Drink ye, all of it. O Lord Jesus, we thank you for your precious blood that was poured out for us on the cross, and that through your precious sacrifice, we have life in your name. We thank you for this precious gospel, and that as we have partaken in faith, that you have grown us and fed us so that we can live lives this week worthy of your gospel, by your grace and the help of your Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out upon us. And we thank you for this precious gift. And we thank you for the hope also that we are reminded of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where one day we will no longer have to walk by faith, but we will walk by sight, seeing you face to face. And we look forward to that day. And we thank you for all that you have done for us and continue to do as our King and our Master and our friend. Amen. Now let's stand together, brothers and sisters, and sing the final two verses of our hymn, 468. Hear, brothers and sisters, the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.